Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of our first session, we've got 10 evenings that we're going to be spending together looking at church history. And since the church has been around for 20 centuries, that means we need to do a couple of centuries a night, which is run, not walk. However, we were able to put in 3 centuries our first evening. We did from 30 to 100. Church starts in 30 with Pentecost. That's the traditional date. 30 to 100 was 1 century. We also did the 100s, and we also did the 200s, which means we can sit back and relax. We've already got one of our centuries covered for tonight, which is what I had hoped, because I wanted to devote an entire evening to the 300s. I think the 300s are very important in understanding why the church is the way it is, because a lot of things were established in this century that has caused the church to be the way it is today. So, does everyone have a handout? Everyone has one? Okay, good. I decided that the tabular form, chart form that I used last time is unwieldy as you get into more and more detail the closer you get to the present. So I've switched to an outline format. All right, well, we begin with the major event at the beginning of the century, and that is a persecution. We talked about persecutions a bit last time. We mentioned that the first persecution was under Nero from 64 to 68, just 30 years after the church had started. And there were minor persecutions under Domitian in the 90s, and so on. The two biggies, though, the two where tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of Christians died, were Decius's persecution, which we mentioned last time. That was in the 200s, from 250 to 251. And the second is Diocletian's, which is the biggest of all persecutions that the church has ever undergone. Why did Diocletian decide to persecute the church? The church wasn't being persecuted when he became emperor. Well, I think he probably was a true believer in Roman pagan religion, but that would not have sufficed. I think what happened was Diocletian is a military man. He was a general in the Roman army. And the Romans were quite nervous at the turn of the century here, from the 200s to the 300s. They were nervous because they were starting to be invaded by neighboring peoples. We refer to these collectively as the barbarian invasions. I probably should be offended at that, because it was my ancestors, the Germans, who were attacking the Roman Empire and causing it to start to crumble. And everybody could sort of sense this. Things were changing. The world was changing. So I think Diocletian decided to persecute Christianity because he thought the gods were against the Roman people. Why were the gods against the Roman people? Because they were not, in a unitary, united way, sacrificing to the gods, Jupiter, Hera, Minerva, Venus, and so on, Mars. So I think it was an attempt to bolster the sensed decline of the Roman Empire. Well, when he started his persecution, he went all out. Even to own a copy of the scriptures was a capital offense. So you can imagine, there had been tens of thousands who died in the first great persecution, which was around 250. But this one, from 303 to 11, is far and away the worst. I tried to locate some statistics in several church histories. The best I came up with was a German church historian who estimates that anywhere from 100,000 to 1 million Christians died throughout all the persecutions. If you put them all together, this is the last one. There aren't any after this. This is the biggie. So if you put it all together, there were at least 100,000 died, and at most, somewhere in the 900,000s. The actual truth is probably somewhere in between, maybe 500,000 total died. That's the best estimate I can seem to come up with. Why did the persecution end? Well, because Diocletian retired. One of the very few Roman emperors ever to voluntarily retire. By the time you get to the 200s and 300s, they usually die by being killed by somebody who wants to be emperor. But he retires, and Constantine is a Caesar. Diocletian had reorganized the Roman Empire in the 280s. He decided that it was just too big and unwieldy for one man to be in charge of it all. So he decided that there ought to be two emperors. One emperor ought to remain at the old capital of the entire empire, namely Rome, and the other ought to be over in the east, because we got a lot of territory over there. He can be close to it and take charge of things. So he split the empire, basically. It was all still one empire and thought of as one empire, but there were two capitals and two emperors. He also instituted the idea of having a vice emperor underneath each of the emperors. That way, instead of having military coups and bloodbaths when somebody, an emperor dies, whoever's vice emperor, they were called Caesars, will simply immediately step into the top slot. And he thought that would reduce some of the carnage. Well, Constantine is the Caesar in the West. He's the vice president, so to speak, of the western half of the Roman Empire. When Diocletian retires, he's not immediately next in line, because there's some wrangling by those who want to take it instead of him. He has several battles he has to do. But by 311, he's in charge of the West. And that means there's only one person standing in the way between him and being in charge of everything. He didn't want there to be two emperors. He wanted the whole thing. So in 313, the huge Western army goes eastward, and the huge Eastern army goes westward, and they meet at a place called the Milvian Bridge. Now, the story has come down to us that the evening before the battle, Constantine had a dream. Some stories, some versions of it say that the afternoon before he saw this in the sky. Either way, he sees a brightly lit cross, and he hears a voice which says, "Under this sign you will prevail." So the next morning, he sends out his generals and lieutenants throughout the army to quickly daub crosses on everybody's shields. That afternoon, the battle ensues. Constantine's forces rout the Eastern Emperor. The Eastern Emperor surrenders. Constantine is suddenly in charge of the whole empire. His greatest ambition in life has been realized. So from then on, Constantine is a Christian. And of course, this is very good news for the Christians. This means they have a friend at the top. During Diocletian's persecution, most church property, which had been developing throughout the 200s, the 200s went back and forth between favorable attitude from the Roman authorities and unfavorable attitude. During the periods of favorable attitude, they started building churches. All of that got destroyed in the first decade, 303 to 311. But once Constantine got in charge, he put out an edict. It's called the Edict of Milan. That's where he was when he promulgated it, which said that Christianity is now a religio licita. We had that term last time. I mentioned that the Roman Empire did did not have freedom of religion. You're not free to worship any religion you want. Rather, they had a list of accepted religions. You could practice any of those, and if your religion wasn't on the list, it was illegal to practice that religion. Christianity was somewhat protected during the first century because the Romans thought they were just a type of Jew. But once it became clear around 100 during the 90s that the Christians and the Jews were not the same thing, then Christianity became an illicit religion. With the Edict of Milan, Christianity becomes illicit religion, and Christians were free to practice it. Not only were they free to practice it, but it was even advantageous to be a Christian because you get preferment in the government if that happens to be your career. So there's a building boom that occurs immediately after the persecution ceases, and the church starts to build big, magnificent churches. Prior to that, they had fairly small churches, not too much bigger than houses, which is, of course, what they originally had. This building boom now occurs. And they also get mass conversions. Lots of people who had been pagans now want to be Christians because that's the way the wind is blowing. And if you want the advantages of having the government smile on you, then it's best that you become a Christian. So hundreds of thousands of Romans who had not become Christians now suddenly become Christians. Are they really genuinely convinced of the truth of Christianity? Some of them probably were. One has to believe, though, that an awful lot of them, perhaps the majority, probably the majority, did it because they weren't all that strong in their belief in paganism, and what the heck, I can do better off as a Christian. The result is that there's a lot of laxity. There's a fall off in level of fervor in Christianity because of this influx of all these peoples. So the catechumenate that we mentioned last time, the idea that if you convert to Christianity, you have to undergo 2 to 3 years of instruction before you're allowed to attend the full Mass and so on, is very strong throughout the 300s because all of these pagans have come in and they really don't know anything about Christianity. So the catechumenate, this is the strongest that the catechumenate has ever been. Another effect is the conversion of the German tribes. You have all of these various tribes, the Alemanni, the Frisii, the Franks, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths. There was one tribe of Goths, but if they were in the east, if they came down into the eastern half, they were called the Austro-Eastern Goths, and if they came down in the western half, they were called the Visi or Western Goths. All of these German tribes are infiltrating and raiding the Roman Empire's northern border. This is a great missionary opportunity for the church. Unfortunately, the guy who charges up there and converts the German tribes is not an Orthodox Christian. He subscribes to a heresy called Arianism, which we're going to talk about in a couple of minutes. He himself had been born a Goth, or at least half Goth, so he knew the language, he knew the culture. He had become a bishop in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, unfortunately subscribed to this heresy, went up and converted the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals. That's where we get that word from. So these German tribes become Christians, but they become heretical Christians. They also are not deeply converted. German tribes had long practiced the policy that whatever your chief says you should do as far as religion goes is what you have to do. So all that this Arian missionary. His name was Ulfilas. All that Ulfilas had to do was go to the center where the chief lived in a given German tribe, persuade that chief of the advantages of becoming Christian, and automatically, like dominoes, the entire tribe is suddenly Christian. So this is what happened. It took two or three more centuries for the German tribes to convert from the heretical version of Christianity called Arianism to Catholicism. But they all do eventually convert. The attitude of the government from this point on is very favorable, as we mentioned. You can see this toward the end of the 300s. Emperor Theodosius I in 380, puts out a proclamation that everybody should be a Christian. That's his urging. And then a decade later, in 391, he puts out a proclamation which says Christianity is the official state religion of the Roman Empire. A lot of people think that that Edict of Milan made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. It really didn't. It just made it legal to practice Christianity. The actual becoming the state religion occurs in 391. All right, now I mentioned Arianism. Let's talk about that for a second. Arius is the man that Arianism is named for. Arius was a priest in the Diocese of Egypt, Alexandria in Egypt. And in the year 318, he was a very popular preacher. In the year 318, he started preaching from the pulpit or the front of the church his understanding of Jesus. Now, we're all aware, because we're Orthodox Christians and we've heard it, that Jesus was both God and man. Orthodox Catholicism says that means he's completely God. I mean, how can you be half God? God is perfect. Half of perfect isn't perfect. So you're either all God or you're not. Jesus was all God. Everything that God is, Jesus was. On the other hand, he was also a man. And the Orthodox understanding of that is that he was all of a man. Everything that a human being has, he had. So, I have sensations. What I hear, what I see, he had sensations. I had peripheral vision, he had peripheral vision. I get heartburn, he got heartburn. Arius, however, had trouble with that idea. Because how can the same entity be simultaneously God and man? Because God, on the one hand, is eternal. And we human beings are not eternal. We die. God is infinite. We are finite. God is omniscient, all-knowing. We have very limited understandings. God is all-loving. None of us are, that's for sure. So, a lot of people had trouble, and still have trouble today. It's ultimately a mystery. Combining these two natures in a single entity. Now, the image that comes to my mind is bar magnets. You know what bar magnets are? They're kind of rectangles of metal, iron, I suppose. And on one side, they're positive charge, and on the other side, they're negative charge. And how does it work? If you put two positives together, they repel. Exactly. Or two negatives, they repel. So putting God and man together in a single person is kind of like trying to push two bar magnets together. They kind of slide off from each other. Nevertheless, this is what we believe, and rightly so, I believe, based on New Testament evidence. At any rate, Arius came up with the idea that this could not be the case, that Jesus is both God and man, and therefore Arius said he's neither. He's a third kind of thing, somewhere in between. Now, Christianity makes an absolute disjunct distinction between God and everything else. So you are either creator or creation. The only exception is Jesus, who was both, and therefore mediator between. So Arius wanted to give as much honor to Jesus as he could without crossing that line, without saying that Jesus was divine. So what's the highest of all creatures, do you suppose? Things that are created. Don't look at me, I'm not. Man? What about angels? Would you think they're higher than us? Psalm 8? Yeah. Well, Arius thought angels were higher than men, and so he wanted to put Jesus with the angels, but even that wasn't sufficient honoring of Jesus. So his conclusion was Jesus was a super angel. His idea of Jesus was super angel. And this is what he started preaching from the front of the church in Alexandria in 318. Well, his bishop just thought this was terrible and wrote to fellow bishops urging them not to allow this idea to spread, but it spread like wildfire. It was a very popular notion at the time. So as this heresy becomes more widespread, it becomes more socially disruptive throughout the empire, to the point where the emperor is aware that this is causing a lot of strife in his empire, and therefore he decides to call a gathering of all the bishops in the empire. And he decides to have it at Nicaea. This is after he has decided that the capital in the east is going to be named after him. It had been Byzantium, now it's called Constantinople. Nicaea was not that far from Constantinople, so he decides to hold this council there. Let the bishops travel a long way. I'll just have to go up the road. I suppose that was his reasoning. About 300 bishops show up at this Council of Nicaea. Now, we call this council an ecumenical council. Nowadays, the word ecumenism means efforts to bring divided Christian groups together. Isn't that how you understand it? That's not what it originally meant. It comes from the Greek word oikos, which means house. So oikoumene meant household. And therefore, an ecumenical council was a meeting of the entire household. So an ecumenical council is sometimes also called a general council or a worldwide council. I suppose you could argue that there was actually one worldwide council prior to Nicaea, and that was the Jerusalem Council or the Apostolic Council back in 49 when Paul went up and met with Peter and the rest of them and said, is it okay to be converting Gentiles? Remember this from last time? However, that never gets put on the list. Nicaea is considered to be the first. So I suppose we start the list after New Testament times. Since then, there have been 21 ecumenical councils. 21 times in the history of the church has gathered all of the bishops of the world in one spot to make whatever decisions have prompted that particular meeting. What prompted this meeting, the first one, was this teaching of Arius. All the bishops met. They discussed Arius' proposal, proposed and said, this is not what we believe. This is not what we were taught. This is not the faith that goes back to the apostles. And therefore, they condemned Arianism. In order to firmly assert Catholic belief, they put out a creed. Now, there was already a creed. We talked about it last time. The baptismal credo, credo is Latin for I believe, hence that's the first word in a creed. That's where we get the word. The the profession of faith that people made, adults made, in Rome when they converted to Christianity in the 100s became the Apostles' Creed, as we said last time. So there was already Apostles' Creed around. Nicaea puts out an expanded creed, somewhat based on the Apostles' Creed, but considerably more prolix. And in it, they assert that Jesus is two natures in one person. So the entire nature of God is part of Jesus. The entire nature of a human being is part of Jesus, but he's still one person. Two natures in one person. That formula was approved at Nicaea, and the Nicene Creed intends to assert that. That's why there are phrases in the Nicene Creed like, true God of true God, begotten not made, one in being with the Father. See what I mean? That was all anti-Arian. Well, unfortunately, everybody went home. Unfortunately, after Nicaea, for the next three decades, despite what had been said by the collected bishops, Arianism continued to spread. It spread because the emperors who came after Constantine died in 337. After him, the next emperor likes Arianism and is himself an Arian. So what the emperor wants, the emperor gets, and the Arians are on the uprise, and the Orthodox Christians, Orthodox Catholics, are in decline. It gets so bad that by the 350s, 95% of all bishops throughout the world have subscribed to Arianism. There's only 5% of our bishops who refused and who continued to maintain what Nicaea had said. Among that 5%, by the way, was the Pope, and he was martyred for refusing to subscribe. At any rate, this couple of emperors that are Arian after Constantine die, and the next one is Orthodox Catholic, and consequently the tables turn, and from then on Arianism dies rather quickly, actually, and Nicene Orthodox Catholicism becomes universal. All right. Another heresy that arose in the 300s is called Donatism. This is the religion of Homer Simpson. Donatism? No, okay. Donatism is named after Donatus, who was one of the leaders of the idea. What happened was that there had been a lot of backsliders, a lot of people during that persecution of Diocletian who had, rather than be killed, denounced Christianity, backslid. Consequently, after the persecution ends, they come back hat in hand to the churches and say, please let me back in. Well, some of the bishops who had saved their skins by denouncing Christianity had done baptisms while in this state of heresy, let's say. So then the question becomes, are these people who have been baptized by heretical bishops really Christians? Because baptism is the sign of entry into the church, the visible church. So do you have to be baptized by an Orthodox priest, cleric? The Donatists said, yes, you do. Their understanding of the sacraments was, as it says here, ex opere operantis, by reason of the agent. In other words, what makes a sacrament take, what makes it have effect, is if the agent is Orthodox, then it works. Now, Augustine, Donatism spreads throughout North Africa, second half of the 300s. Augustine, around 400, he lived from 354 to 430, is himself a bishop in North Africa. He's bishop of Hippo. And so he takes on the Donatists, and he argues that's not correct. What causes a sacrament to take is doing the sacrament correctly. So instead of ex opere operantis, a sacrament is valid by reason of the agent, he argued ex opere operato. It's valid because of the action itself. And that was the church's understanding. The Donatists don't agree. They remain in schism. The word schism comes from the Greek word schizo, which means to tear. So a schism is a tearing of the body of the church. Just like schizophrenia. Phrenos in Greek is mind. So a schizophrenic has a torn mind. Isn't that cool? So anyway, a schism differs from a heresy because, well, I guess these were heretical. I don't know why it's called a schism, but it is, yeah. At any rate, but they don't last long because the Vandals, the German tribe who had come from up in Germany, had gone down into the Spanish Peninsula and conquered all of Spain, set up a Visigothic kingdom there. All they had to do was cross right there at the Straits of Gibraltar, and they swept across North Africa and conquered it, vandalized it. So when they came across, the Donatists disappeared. Another heresy in the 300s is Apollinarianism. It's mentioned there right in the middle of the page under 381. Apollinarius was a bishop. He also had trouble putting the two bar magnets together. His solution was to say that Jesus had all of God's nature, but he didn't have all of human nature. He had all of human nature except for intellect and will. And that was supplied by God's intellect and will. So I like to think of this as kind of the glove theory of Jesus. God pulls out Jesus' intellect and will, slides in himself, and then walks around like a hand in a glove. This idea is condemned at the second ecumenical council that the church held. That was in 381 at Constantinople. Another theory floating around at that time had to do not so much with Jesus' two natures, but with the Trinity. How can it be, if God is one, Christians are monotheists, one God is, how can it be that there's one God and yet we refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? This was difficult also, and is ultimately a mystery. Well, a fellow named Macedonius, another bishop back then, decided that, okay, Nicaea said that Father and Son are consubstantial. They both share the same existence. They're both the one God. But surely the Holy Spirit isn't. I mean, you're not going to add a third. What about a fourth? What about a fifth? So he objected to calling the Holy Spirit. He thought that was simply Father Son's spirit coming out to us. So he said that the Holy Spirit was a creature created by God to have an effect here in time. That also gets condemned at this Council of Constantinople. So what the Council of Constantinople finally asserts is that all three are consubstantial. The Greek word was homoousios. They were still speaking Greek back then. Homo means same. Ousia means being. So same being. Put that in Latin and you get consubstantial. Substance is that which stands under. Substance. Con means with. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have the same existence. My existence is different from his. If I die, he's still in existence. When I perceive something, I'm perceiving from right here. He's not. He's perceiving from over there. But the idea is, with this homoousios, or consubstantial idea, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the same life. They have the same existence. Anything that any of them does, all of God does. There's a term in theology called accommodation, where certain acts are applied to certain members of the Trinity. We think of the Father as having done the creation. We think of the Son as having done redemption. We think of the Holy Spirit as influencing us with grace. But actually, the whole Trinity is involved in all acts of God. We saw last time that there was no legislation concerning celibacy of the clergy in the earliest centuries. The earliest recorded instance of the church saying that clergy must be celibate is the Synod of Elvira. It's halfway down the first page. In 306, which says that the clergy cannot have marital relations. That's what it says. Does that mean they cannot be married? Probably not. But if they are married, then they cannot engage in intercourse. As the number of bishops spreads, the need for some higher type of organization comes into existence. Metropolitans had already come into existence in the 100s and 200s. We looked at them last time. They're basically the same as archepiscopoi, archbishops. But what about the archbishops? Is there someone over them? Well, yes, there develops this idea of the patriarch. Pater is Greek for father. Archos is first or early. So it's the idea that the head bishops are to be called patriarchs. The details of how they arose can be seen there at the bottom of page 1. But let's go on. Architecture, page 2. I mentioned that all the churches got destroyed, and the church, once the persecution ends, goes on a building spree. Basilicas are the form that churches take. The basilica is an imitation of a Roman courthouse, originally. And it was a long rectangle, usually with a couple of transepts, which were hallways that extended out from the sides. Might have two of them, might have three of them. Christian basilicas, churches for worship, wound up having one transept, and that was so that it would look like a cross from above. Basilicas begin around 315. The oldest one is the Lateran Basilica in Rome. In the 1100s, 1200s, there's some ecumenical councils that take place at that church. And very shortly afterward, you have St. Peter's built, 320s maybe. The long portion of a basilica is called the nave. That's from the word for ship in Latin, which is navis, like naval academy. So the ship part is the nave, and the transept, which goes across, is the short portion of the cross. The portion of the cross from the transept up is called the apse. It had a semicircular top. If this were the nave of a basilica, and here's the transept, then here is the apse, and it'll have a semicircular top here. The altar is at the intersection of the nave and the transept. Most churches in the West have this basic cross design. In the East, however, although they certainly build basilicas on a cross pattern, there's more use of a circular design. So you wind up with circular churches. They're a cylinder with a dome on top. Anybody know the most famous circular church? Exactly, yeah. Hagia Sophia, or St. Sophia's in Istanbul, or Constantinople it was until the Muslims took it, which is a huge circular church. In the West, circular building is only on a very small scale for baptistries. Baptisms were often done in this little building near the church rather than inside the church. Or for mausoleums, which could also be circular. Religious orders. There are no religious orders for the first 100 years of Christianity. But around the middle of the 200s, people start wanting to live Christianity in a more zealous way. And as they read the Gospels, they notice that in addition to his commands, this commandment I give you, you must love one another as you love yourself. In addition to the commands that he gave, he also gave some advice or some counsels. These are known as the evangelical councils, because they're found in the Gospels. The ancient term for gospel was evangelium. So there's three of these that show up in the Gospels. At one place, you can find where Jesus seems to suggest that it's not a commandment, you don't have to do it, but it's a good thing if you live a life of poverty. Another place, Mark 10, Jesus says it's a good thing if you live a celibate life. He talks about there are some who are born eunuchs, there are some who are made eunuchs, there are some who choose to be eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Poverty, chastity, obedience. Sure, yeah, thank you. I don't remember the passage for obedience. I meant to bring them tonight, in my haste forgot. At any rate, these are the three types of advice where Jesus says, basically, if you don't just want to be saved, but you want to be perfect, follow me. If you want to follow me perfectly, then over and above the commandments, you need to do these things as well. This is the origin of the idea of religious orders. And there's, by the time you get to the mid-200s, there's people who want to live this life, Christian life, more zealously. So they separate themselves and go off into the desert to live by themselves a solitary life dedicated to prayer and penance. These people are called hermits. The Greek word for desert is eremos, E-R-E-M-O-S, and it's from that word desert that we get ermit, hermit. So this kind of life, where a bunch of people are living near each other, which is what wound up being the case, a lot of caves out in the Egyptian desert, so each of them would live in a different cave. This kind of life is called the eremitic life. It means to live as a hermit. The first guy to do this is a fellow named Anthony. He becomes very famous throughout Egypt for his piety and penances, austerities. So a lot of people come out and join him. He realizes this needs to be organized, so he organizes the eremitic life. This is in the early 300s, 305. He creates a code, a set of rules about how hermits ought to live. Not long after, a decade and a half after, another guy who had gone out there realized that everybody's living in each in a cave, and all these caves are near each other, why not live in a community rather than individually, and we can all support each other? So he starts the second type of religious life, and that's not the eremitical life, that's the cenobitic. C-O-E-N-O is the Greek word for cell. You know, like your skin has a bunch of cells, or a prison has one cell after another. So he starts up the cenobitic life, the cellular form of monasticism, where a bunch of people live in a community together and come together throughout the day for worship at various times and work together at other times and so on. So here are the two basic types of religious order, both of them established for the first time, organized in the early 300s. Both systems spread amazingly rapidly. Look at this. From the 320s to the 350s, they spread and become firmly established in Palestine, Syria, Mesopotamia, what we now call Iraq, and Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. By 350, it had also made its appearance in Europe. Cassian founds a major monastery in southern France at the city of Marseille, and thus transplants Egyptian monasticism to Gaul, and it spreads throughout the West. By the time you get to the 400s, you have bishops like Augustine, who is requiring the diocesan clergy that lives at his cathedral to live a semi-monastic life. This is a period, the 300s, of major theologians. The church fathers are all of the Orthodox writers from roughly 100 to about 600 or 700. But these authors in the 300s are pretty foundational among all of these church fathers. People like Athanasius, Basil the Great, Gregory Nazianzen, Ambrose, and John of Chrysostom. Chrysos is the word for gold. Stoma is the word for mouth. So John Chrysostom means John the Golden Mouthed. Must have been a heck of a preacher. What about the Sacrament of Reconciliation, or confession as it was called back then? Well, now here we got a problem, because all of these Roman hordes are converting from paganism to Christianity without a lot of fervor or commitment. So the Sacrament of Reconciliation undergoes some major changes in the 300s. We saw last time how severe it was. Remember? What were some examples? Well, for the three capital sins, or mortal sins, which were idolatry or apostasy, adultery or fornication, and murder, for those three, you had to do public penance. Everybody knew. You'd stand at the door and beg people for prayers. After 10 years, 20 years, they might let you back in. Sometimes you had to do this your whole life. This is the severity that we call the antiqua severitas, the ancient severity of the church in its practice of the Sacrament of Reconciliation. This all gets mitigated in the 300s because you've got all these much laxer people now having joined the church. So in the East, in 391, the Patriarch of Constantinople abolishes public penance and says, what the heck, everybody do what your conscience says. In the West, the ancient severity lasts considerably longer, 300s to 500s, but it also gradually eases. In the 300s, we're told that clerics guilty of mortal sins no longer have to do public penance. As a layman, I must say that doesn't seem quite fair. We still had to. 384 to 99, for those who relapse after public penance, Pope Siricius eliminates permanent excommunication. You're allowed to have more than one relapse after baptism. Top of page 3, In the early 400s, Augustine pleads for private confession and for no permanent exclusion of grave sinners. Oh, did you want to run over?
Relating back, there was one section where we missed a little bit right there. It says from 300s to 1200s, mostly the monks and hermits heard reconciliation, not priests. I was wondering, back to when we were talking about Anthony, who started this eremitic life, I heard you mention that he was also very much into penance.
Mm-hmm.
Is there maybe any correlation to that, since he did start the eremitic lifestyle, which to me sounds like it would become monasteries and monks and so on and so forth after the cellular organization?
Right.
Would that be grounds to say that that's why most of the monks and so forth heard the reconciliation, not priests and bishops and archbishops, because of the relationship between the work that Anthony had done as looking into penance and then also having that lifestyle of hermits and monks and so on and so forth?
That sounds to me like a reasonable supposition. I would hesitate to say that the East was less juridical, less organized than the West. But another factor, I think, is the kind of quasi-superhuman status that the martyrs had back during the period of the persecutions. The martyrs become kind of supermen among Christians, and they're revered that way. People would go to them to touch their clothes. And I think some of that lasts in the East and doesn't in the West. Certainly recognition of the martyrs. But the diocesan organization and the idea that everybody should go to his or her parish priest for reconciliation doesn't seem to have been as susceptible to these two factors that we've mentioned, yours of the spread of the monastic life and mine, the reverence for martyrs. Hermits and monks in the Orthodox Church, even today, are revered in a way that they're not in the West. I mean, this is still with us. You remember the guy named Rasputin back 100 years ago or so? The mad monk of Russia? Yeah, there's no disputing that Rasputin was much loved by Nikolai and Alexandria, the whole Russian noble family, in part because he had that mystical, special, extrasensory power that comes from being a monk or a hermit. It's an interesting aspect of Orthodox belief, but not really part of ours. Okay, what about the Eucharist? Top of page 3. Well, one thing that starts up in the 300s is calling it Mass. It wasn't called Mass in the earliest days. It was called Eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. We thank God for this gift. Why did it become called Mass? Because at the end of the service, when everybody's done and the last hymn has been sung, or is being sung, just before it's sung, the priest would say, "Ite Missa est," which means "go, the Mass is ended," or "go, dismissal is made," Missa, dismiss. So from this idea that if you stay to the end, you will hear the dismissal, came the idea that Missa is the whole thing. And from that we get our word Mass. That starts up in the 300s. What influence did the influx of indifferent Christians have on the Eucharist? Well, it shortened the service. I guess we can be grateful for that. In the 300s, Basil the Great and John Chrysostom shortened the service because, as the people grew lukewarm, lengthy services, instead of increasing their devotion, only irked them. Atmosphere at church services was not always appropriate. Since you've got all these people coming in, thunderous applause often gave the church the atmosphere of a theater. Because of the influx of lukewarm Christians, people aren't gung-ho on communion as they had been in earlier centuries. In the first century, second century, from 30 to 200, people would go to communion not just on Sundays, but there was daily communion in the larger churches, larger congregations. And people would take hosts with them to take back home, to take for the next couple of days when they're not going to be at a service. So daily communion is a very thriving aspect of Christian life. That kind of dies out in the 300s to the point where a synod at Agde in Gaul in 506 has to put out a regulation that you got to go at least three times a year on Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. Apparently a lot of Christians nowadays have heard about this. Feast days. Let's move on to that, middle of page 3. Sunday. There now are regulations about work on Sunday. Constantine decrees no public work on Sundays. Various synods forbid agricultural work on Sundays. There's a difference between public work and agricultural work. So by the end of the 300s, no work on Sundays. Feasts of the Lord develop in the 300s. Now prior to this, prior to 300, there's only two feasts besides Sunday. There's only two feast days in the year. That's Easter and Pentecost, as we said last time. Now, however, other feasts having to do with Jesus develop. For example, Holy Thursday. That special service on Holy Thursday develops in the 300s. Good Friday develops. It was a fast day, a complete fast, earlier, but it wasn't really a special liturgy. Special liturgy develops. The Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross, which is September 14th, spreads in the East, enters the West 300 years later. Palm Sunday develops in our century, the 300s. It hadn't existed prior to that. Jerusalem is the first place that observed it, and it migrates to Rome, including the palm procession with palms. The discovery of the true cross is much later, 600s, but that I listed here because we're talking about feasts having to do with Jesus himself. That commemorates Emperor Heraclius' recovery of the cross from the Persians in 614. Did he actually recover the cross? I don't believe it. I don't think anybody knows where the true cross is. It probably dissolved centuries ago. But the belief was that this particular set of wood was in fact the true cross. Epiphany is a feast of the Lord. Epiphanos in Greek means to manifest. So it's the manifestation of the Lord, the making public. When was Jesus first made public? Well, you might think we're talking when he's 30 and gets baptized and starts traveling around preaching. But actually, he's made public 8 days after his birth when Mary takes him to the temple for circumcision, the presentation. So Epiphany commemorates Christ's birth and his manifestation of divinity to the Magi and at Cana and in baptism. In the East, it is not called Epiphany, it's called Theophany. Phanos is manifest and Theos is God. So God made manifest. In the 300s to 400s, in the West, it comes to commemorate the adoration of the Magi as the earliest instance of Christ's extending salvation to the Gentiles. Christmas gets started in our century. There was no Christmas prior to 300. How did it get going? Top of page 4. Well, in 270, the emperor at that time, a fellow named Aurelian, decides to dedicate the empire to one of the pagan gods. He dedicates him to the sun god. The sun god was called Sol, but he dedicates the empire to a particular form of the sun god called Sol Invictus. Invictus means unconquerable. So the unconquerable sun, or undefeated sun, has the empire dedicated to him. And Aurelian, 4 years later, 274, makes December 25th the birthday of the undefeated sun. Now that makes perfect sense because we're talking winter solstice here, right? The days get shorter throughout the fall. Right around December 25th, they start getting longer again. So if you're going to do the birthday of the sun, that's the perfect time to do it, isn't it? They're off a little bit. It wasn't the 25th. It's around the 22nd, I believe, winter solstice. But hey, who's counting? So December 25th was the birthday of the undefeated sun. Well, in our century, that's taken place in the 200s. In our century, the 300s, Rome begins to celebrate Christmas, the Christ Mass, the birthday of Christ. And they do it on December 25th in order to counter the Feast of Sol Invictus. Christians had neighbors who were having a good time on that day, so the church said, let's do that too. In the 400s, the day after Christmas becomes the Feast of St. Stephen. St. Stephen is the first martyr. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Perhaps as a reminder that Christianity isn't all fun and games, but entails suffering as well. In the 500s, 565 to 78, the Emperor Justin II imposes Christmas in the empire. It's not really very popular until then. Didn't catch on much. In the 500s, they add the Feast of the Annunciation, which is now March 25th. And they also add the Feast of Mary's birth, which is now September 8th. There's some information here about fasts, various fasts that grew, such as the Ember Days. Those were 4 weeks, one in March, one in June, one in September, one in December. So 1 week in each season was a week of fasting, primarily as a petition for good crops and as a thanksgiving for good crops. But those were days of fasting. Fasting in Lent becomes more extensive. It's extended to the full 40 days because Jesus fasted 40 days. Devotion to saints, toward the bottom of page 4. Even before the 300s, in the 1st and 2nd centuries, and 3rd centuries, there was recognition of the New Testament martyrs, people like John the Baptist, or people like Stephen, we just mentioned, or people like Peter and Paul. They were recognized as heroes of the faith. But in the 300s, in Roman Africa, not so much in the eastern part of the empire, but in the Western Empire, people start going to have banquets at the graves of martyrs. And this grows so that the idea is that the food that one partakes of at a picnic, basically, at a martyr's shrine, or a meal of the community out there in the cemetery, is especially blessed and will be good to eat. Well, pretty soon, Martyrs' tombs become places of pilgrimage. This is in the 300s. People from far away will come to this particular martyr's tomb. Or over in Spain, people will go to another martyr's tomb. And pretty soon, churches get built on top of martyrs' tombs. A lot of major churches are on former early cemeteries where the intersection of the nave and the transept, in other words, the altar, will be directly over the grave of the great martyr, whomever it might be. And the relics, the bones of the martyr, will be encased in the altar. Consequently, the altar changes. In the earliest days of the church, back in the first century, second century, the altar was just a table, a portable table. You know, you'd bring it out in your house church when you were going to do Eucharist, and you'd put it back till the next time you do Eucharist. But once the altar is above the martyr, it becomes stone, and it takes on the shape of a sarcophagus. Sarx is flesh, phagos is eat. So a box, a stone box in which a body is placed, is a sarcophagus. And so you wind up with these big stone massive altars with the bones of the particular martyr inside them. And the church winds up being named for this particular saint. As we mentioned last time, the word in the New Testament for saint is hagios, and hagios just means a holy person. The Latin equivalent is saint, well, sanctus, from whence we get saint. So originally, Christians were called saints, and in fact, all of the popes in the early church are saints, up until about the mid-250s, and then there's a certain guy who paid money to become pope, and he's the first guy who doesn't get to be called a saint. And from then on, you have to earn it, so to speak. Only selected popes get saint in front of them. The most recent being Pius X, who was pope of the church in the 19 aughts. First decade of the last century. It spreads. Instead of just martyrs, of course there aren't more martyrs being made now. That all ended at 311 with the end of the last persecution. Interest starts to shift to other heroes of the faith, other people who have shown heroic practice of the virtues. In other words, very holy bishops and very holy monks start to be revered, and so they become sanctus. They become saints also, holy. In the 300s, not prior to this much, but from 300s on, you get consideration of angels, some of whom will get saint put in front of them. Now, angels aren't saints, technically, because you got to be a human being to be a saint. And angels are not human beings, therefore they're distinct. There are angels in heaven and there are saints in heaven. But at this point, the word is still being used just to mean holy, and the angels are holy if they're not demons. So you wind up with Saint Michael, even though Michael is technically not a saint. Old Testament figures become venerated. And churches wind up with patron saints from this point on. Usually the martyr above whose grave they've been built. But as churches expand elsewhere, not built on martyrs' graves, they wind up with particular patrons as well. Church furnishings. I already talked about the altar. A fourth of the way down page 5, you've got the chalice. Before 500, chalices were made of anything. Made of wood, made of clay. From the 500s on, they become made of metal. Churches now have what were called ciboriums. A ciborium is a canopy, you know, like a four-poster canopy bed. Same idea, but underneath is not a bed, but the altar. A grating was put. If my lectern here is the altar, and here's the nave, and here's the transept, then there'd be a grating. You could see through it. It's a screen with large pores. But it would be placed here between the people and the altar. I'm not quite sure why that was originally done. Maybe because of increased feeling of distant respect. I wouldn't say it's an increase of respect, because I think the early church completely respected the Eucharist. But a feeling of maybe of increased awe, something like that. At any rate, in the Western church, this screen becomes a solid wall, and it's called an iconostasis. Stasis, because it's stationary, and icon, because icons were mounted on it. So you would bring this out at a certain point in the service, and this would separate the altar from the eyes of the congregation. Iconostases are still in existence in the Orthodox Church. Pulpits get introduced about 500. I mention them here because we're just talking about church furnishings, most of which were introduced in the 300s. For scripture readings, and sometimes the homilist would go to the pulpit. Paintings start to flourish in the 300s. Yeah, there's some paintings prior to that. If you go look at the catacombs that we talked about last time, you can see some kind of charcoal hand-drawn graffiti, Christian graffiti, really, on the walls of the catacombs. But now we're getting fancy paintings. Now we're getting frescoes. Now we're starting to get mosaics, little square pieces of tile making paintings, making images. Favorite subjects in the catacombs are the Good Shepherd. That's a shepherd with a sheep around his shoulders. And the Orons. The Orons was a female figure in a robe with her arms up, praying. I suppose representing the Christian spirit of prayer. So. But once you start getting church interiors, then other images become preferred. One of which is Christos Pantocrator, Christ Pantocrator. Pan means all, and Krater is like the second half of monarchy or democracy. The crossy idea is to rule, so Christ Pantocrator means Christ, ruler of all. You've surely seen these faces on Eastern Empire churches, where up at the dome, on the interior of the dome, a big head of Christ will be looking down. That's Christ Pantocrator. The Lamb of God, picture of a lamb, maybe with a lance with a little flag. Pictures of the apostles and the saints. Pictures of the evangelists, symbols. By this time, each of the four evangelists has a certain, usually animal, associated with him. John is the eagle. Luke is the bull. I'm going to get this wrong. One of them is a man. Who did I leave out? Eagle, bull, human, lion. So I think Matthew's the lion and Mark is the human. Does that sound right? Does anybody know? Good, you can't contradict me. Okay. Sculpture begins in the 300s. See what I mean about how important the 300s are? So much of what Christianity is like for us, even today, 17 centuries later, is established here in this century. Favorite sculptures are the Good Shepherd, sculptures of Peter, sculptures of a very saintly man in Rome, Hippolytus, who was very popular. Also, you get relief carvings on top of sarcophagi of the wealthy. Vestments start up in the 300s. Prior to this, 100s, 200s, the priest got up every Sunday morning in his street clothes, dressed like everybody else. By the 300s, when you got these fancy churches being built, the priests start wearing their Sunday best, so to speak. They wear the kind of very nice clothes that wealthy people wore on holidays. And that's basically the vestments that we have now. But fashion changes throughout the 300s, so that by the time you get to 400, what had been holiday clothing no longer is, and so by 400, the clergy is wearing old-fashioned clothes. But as fashion continues to change, this becomes more and more identified as clerical dress rather than old 300 dress. The dress includes an alb. The alb is the inner garment. A lot of times you'll see a deacon just wearing an alb without the outer stuff. It included the chasuble. The chasuble is a wide, loose outer garment, originally floor length, and that's what most of them are now. We call that the Gothic chasuble. From the 800s on, it narrowed and shortened and became what's called fiddleback. So it looks kind of like a cello. Got a cello in front, a cello in back. And that becomes known as the Roman style. I'm not sure why, but most vestments nowadays, most chasubles nowadays are Gothic. And in fact, the Roman style is usually associated with traditionalists, the ones who want to keep the Latin Mass and that sort of thing. I don't know how that happened, but there it is. The stole is first mentioned by the Synod of Laodicea in 380. It is the long, thin rectangle that dangles on both sides of the neck down toward the floor. I'm rather surprised that that's the first mention, because I've always assumed that that came from Judaism, because Jews wear prayer, not really a shawl. Yeah, it's called a tefillin. A couple of final points here. Morals of the clergy. In 325, the Council of Nicaea, besides condemning Arianism, said that clergy could no longer charge interest. They will be excommunicated. I guess that was a problem. Making money off their congregations, maybe? I don't know. Later on, this will be extended to everybody, and interest is outlawed in Christendom of the Middle Ages. Which meant that that law outlawing Christians charging interest did not apply to Jews. And as a result, Jews in the Middle Ages become the bankers. And so, ironically, wind up being the wealthiest people in Europe. Morals of the laity. In 310, the Synod of Elvira prohibits gambling. Too bad that didn't last. Well, there you have it. I think the 300s are a turning point, kind of, in church history. That's why I wanted to devote a whole evening to them. Next time, we'll probably do 400s and 500s. Thank you all for coming.